Well, good morning. I think it's on. Yeah, there you go. Take your Bibles, please, and let's go to the book of Isaiah and chapter 12. I feel kind of a long way away, all the way at the back up here. Seems a little weird. That's okay. Oh, I see. So don't move forward. Oh, let's stay right here. Okay. Further away you are, the better is what Russ is saying. No, I won't make you do that. That's been done before. Okay, let's take a moment, and we're going to ask for God's blessing again before we begin this morning. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we give you thanks this morning for the Lord Jesus Christ. And Father, we give you thanks for love that is so beyond measure. And Father, you loved us enough that you were willing to send your Son to die to bring us back to yourself. And Father, this morning as we would look into the Scriptures, into the book of Isaiah, we would see there the incredible love of God. We pray, O God, that we would know it personally. We pray, Father, for those that have come here this morning that don't know you, that don't know what it is to experience love beyond measure, that they would go from this place, Father, having been moved by the Spirit of God to respond in faith and obedience. We ask you, Father, for your blessing now in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's read the first or the only six verses of the chapter in Isaiah 12. I'm reading from a New American Standard Bible, so it should be quite familiar to you. Then you will say on that day, I will give thanks to thee, O Lord, for although thou wast angry with me, thine anger is turned away, and thou dost comfort me. Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and not be afraid, for the Lord God is my strength and song, and he has become my salvation. Therefore you will joyously draw water from the springs of salvation, and in that day you will say, give thanks to the Lord, call on his name. Make known his deeds among the peoples, make them remember that his name is exalted. Praise the Lord in song, for he has done excellent things. Let this be known throughout the earth. Cry aloud and shout for joy, O inhabitant of Zion, for great in your midst is the Holy One of Israel. It's a beautiful little passage, six verses long. It falls right in the middle of the dark, somber judgment statements that Isaiah pronounces to the people of God in this great book. 66 chapters, and yet for some reason, 12 chapters in, he just stops and he opens up with this song of praise. It's literally a psalm or a song right in the middle of this book. And I've often read that book and just been caught up by what he says, and he captures the entire gospel message, and he gives us something to understand the love of God with, and I want to look at it, and I want you to see how we can glorify God with thanksgiving in all of our lives. And I want to give us, essentially, nine reasons why we can glorify God and how we can glorify God with thanksgiving. One thing you must understand, though, is in the Hebrew culture, way somebody would give thanks for something is they would list out the reasons why God is to be praised. For example, we would take the attributes of God and we say we give thanks to God, and we do that by saying he's holy, he's just, he's righteous, he's loving, he's kind, he's infinite, he's unchangeable, he's all-powerful. And that the idea of thanksgiving is to list out all of the attributes of who God is and sort of expound them. So he would sort of recount to others, and that would be one way of giving thanks. It wasn't just somebody saying, thank you. We would say something like, your love is so kind. And that thanksgiving, that offer of praise, in that sense, would bring glory to God the Father. And what what Isaiah is saying is, you will say on that day. Now, discussion, debate. Well, which is that day he's talking about? Well, all through the book of Isaiah, he will say on that day, and in their sense, he's speaking of a future day for Israel, the nation. But we can look at this, and we can see the truth in this passage, and we can say, on this day, we will give thanks to the Lord, because there's a whole list of things why we want to give thanks here, and I want to go through them one by one. He says, first of all, for although thou wast angry with me. Now, I don't know when the last time you stopped and thought about why would we give thanks to God for his anger? It seems kind of strange, doesn't it? We often think about God giving thanks for good things. We get a gift on a birthday, and we say thank you to that giver of that gift. Or we get a gift on Christmas, and it's something that brings joy and delight to our hearts, so we give thanks to the giver of that gift. It's something that we feel good about getting. When was the last time you went up to your parents as a child and said, "Dad, I just want to thank you for the spanking I just got"? Doesn't happen very often. I have three kids, and I'm telling you, not once has one of those three kids ever come up to me and said, "Dad, I really appreciate the fact that you laid into me last night with the wooden spoon." They don't do that. And who can blame them, you know? I mean, spankings aren't comfortable. But Isaiah says, "For although I will give thanks to you, for although you are angry with me," and I think we do need to give thanks for the anger of God, because the anger of God illustrates something for us that helps us to understand more of the love of God. The fact that God is angry with us for our sin highlights the fact that He is a holy and a righteous God. God does not look at sin with impartiality or indifference or cold. Indifference is the only other word that comes to mind. He doesn't look at it and say, "Well, you sinned. I guess we got to deal with that. Let's take care of that, and we will send Jesus to the cross, and He'll die for you, and we'll take care of that, and it's done." It's not like that at all. In fact, the word there, for the word angry there, is the idea of heavy breathing. Have you ever been in a ring with a bull? I hope you haven't been in a ring with a bull. Have you ever been there, and you listen, or you see on TV maybe the sound of the bull that starts to paw the ground, right? And you hear that breathing get heavier and heavier, and it's like the bull is getting angrier and angrier for a minute as the time goes by, and he's angry at you being in the ring confronting him. I was a little kid in Australia. We had this bull, and my uncle had a farm out in the country, and I go out there once in a while, and he'd say, "Whatever you do, don't get in the paddock with that bull. It's mean. It'll chase you around. And if it gets a hold of you, it might actually do some real serious physical harm." So I listened to my uncle because I was this big and the bull was this big into my eyes. And I thought, I'm not doing that. And bulls have a sense when they get angry, they breathe. They snort and they blow and they paw the ground. But the word that Isaiah used, he says, "Though thou wast enraged breathing against me." You know, we read by verses way too quickly, don't we? Let's just stop and think about that for a second. "Though you were enraged against me." God's angry at sin. And you know, modern Christian political correctness, if I can use that term, says, "Well, no, we don't want to say that God is angry at the sinner. We just want to say that God is angry at the sin, and He loves the sinner." And we start trying to somehow separate the action from the person doing it, and we say, "God is only angry at the sin you committed. He's not really angry with you." And yet Isaiah says, "No, for although you were angry with me," or you, "and when you sin, God gets angry with you." And He has a right to do so, because sin doesn't just separate us from God. It doesn't just remove us a great distance. It actually comes up and offends God. Just as surely as if I walked up to Andrew Scott and slapped him in the face, which I would never do because he's a great guy and I like hanging out at his house. But if I did, that would cause great offense. In the boxing ring, you know, the old British boxing rules, you could hit with a closed fist, but you were not allowed to slap your opponent with the open hand. Because hitting with a closed fist was part of the rules of the game, and there was something honorable in trading the blows of a closed fist, but to slap with an open hand was a great offensive thing to do. You didn't do that. And sin offends God just as surely as we walked up and slapped him or spat on him. And you know, folks, we live in a world that wants to downplay what sin is. "Well, you know, he has this problem. Well, you know, it's a thing he struggles with. Well, you know, we don't want to make too big a deal out of it because we don't want to drive him away." But you know, sin is offensive to God. And God is not mildly annoyed with your sin. If you're sitting in this room this morning and you've been told lots about the love of God, I want to tell you something, that the sin you commit, if you don't know Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, God is angry with you. But He loves you too. That's the beauty of the way that God has set up the family system, because he's putting parents in place, and we love our kids. And we, you know, I was listening to the little cries of Brian's little baby back there this morning, they're making a bread. And it was neat to hear, you know, little sounds he's making. And you can just sense a parent's love and affection for that little tiny child, that little squirming pink mass, right? I mean, they're just lumps. Sorry. No, I have three kids, okay? I know what babies are like. But you love it. And the moment, you know, you watch a mom with a baby and it's a new baby, and you can almost see the mom doing this as she comes in the room. You know, keep away from my kid. Don't hurt my little baby. And they're so protective, and they say they don't want anything to happen to that little child they're holding in their hands. And they love that child, but day comes when the little child stamps his little foot at mom and says, "No, I won't do it." And mom turns around, if she's smart, and gives a little smack on the little bum and says, "Yes, you are going to do it." Because that stamping the foot and saying no, it's rebellion against the parent's authority, which God has put there. It's saying, I'm not going to take what you set as the standard for my life. I'm going to walk all over it, and I refuse to submit to your will. And that is offensive. And, you know, I hear it from a parenting psychologist. You never want to discipline your child in anger. You know, there's something rather inherently dangerous with that thought. You give the child the idea that God doesn't get angry when he disciplines you. God does get angry. And a parent needs to be careful that the discipline is not carried out in a rage and that kind of thing. But you need to let a child know that, you know what? What you did makes me angry because you rebelled against me and you offended me. And that's wrong. And I'm going to discipline you because I love you. But I'm going to discipline you because I'm angry with what you have done. And I'm angry with you. And Isaiah says, although you were angry with me, you were enraged at what you did. When you sin against God, God is angry. And God is offended. And God has a right to be. He created you. He put you on this earth. He designed you and put you together with specific purpose that you would live your life to glorify God in every aspect. It's like designing a watch, right? I probably use this illustration way too many times, but it's handy. So you design a watch, and a watch has got not many moving parts. Well, these ones are digital. They have a few moving parts in them, and they're designed to tell you the time. And my watch wouldn't be much good right now if it told me it was 5 minutes to 12, and I only had 5 minutes left to speak before I had to shut up and go home. It tells me it's 11:35. But if my watch malfunctions and doesn't do what it's designed to do, it's of no use to me. And you were designed, every single one of us was designed and put together by God with a specific purpose in different ways that you glorify God. Whether it's doctor, lawyer, carpenter, teacher, engineer, whatever it is, you were designed with a purpose. And when you don't complete and fulfill that purpose, when you sin and rebel against God, you're not glorifying God, you're making him angry, and also you're also losing out. Because you're not getting to do the thing that you were designed to do. If you're sitting here this morning and you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, I assure you that God is angry with you. But notice what he says next. He says one thing. He says, although. Okay, that introduces something that's in spite of the fact that you were angry. Okay, that was once a situation. He goes on, thine anger is turned away. And we have almost the complete statement of the gospel in those few words, because although God was angry with us because of our sin, his anger is turned away. But God is not like an unfair judge. It just says, you know what? I really like Emily Fenton. You know, she's a great person. And so what I'm going to do is I'm just going to say, forget it, Emily's crimes. Now, God doesn't do that. God says, I love Emily. And even though I was angry at her for what she did, sorry, I'm just picking on you. Emily was in my Sunday school class many years ago, and we had a fun together, so I can pick on her once in a while. God doesn't say, I'm just going to forget it. Because I'm so angry with what you did. And the fact that I'm a righteous, godly judge, I am holy, I'm omnipotent, I'm omniscient on all those things. I'm going to take what you deserve, Emily, and I'm going to put it on someone else. And when it says he turns it away, it's the idea of propitiation. You ever come across that word in New Testament, wondered, what in the world does propitiation mean? It literally means to have a satisfactory, substitutionary sacrifice. Okay, three S's. It's an easy way to remember it. So you have a satisfactory satisfactory first of all. What that means is somebody comes up to take Emily's place, but has to be able to represent perfectly who Emily is. So Emily is a human being. She's born with a body and a soul and a spirit. She has a sin in her that needs to be dealt with. And like all of us, the Lord Jesus came and he was body, soul, and spirit. And he came, but he did not have sin. But because he was perfectly a man, he was able to represent Emily and every single other person in the room and in the face of this earth that ever existed. He could represent them before God and he could be the perfect, satisfactory substitute. And in order to be satisfactory, he had to be sinless. Because God couldn't accept the sacrifice that was blemished or marred or full of sin. In order for him to take Emily's and my sin on himself, he had to be free from sin. So he was a satisfactory substitute. The substitute, simply, it's just as simple as that. He took my place. He took her place. He took your place. But the full depth of it is caught up in the word sacrifice. He was completely consumed. Okay, like a whole burnt offering, he gave everything. And he bore the full wrath of God against sin. The full anger of God that was directed against you, he took it for himself. And in that sense, the anger of God is turned away. And God can say, you know what? I have poured out my wrath. I see Emily and I see the sin she's done. And I've poured out it on Jesus Christ. And he's taken her place. And now I come and I comfort. Interesting, the two words, angry and comfort, they're actually connected in concept because angry means to breathe heavily in rage or anger or furiousness, if you like. And the word comfort means to sigh in consolation. The same breathing idea comes out again. So God comes and he breathes, if you sense, a sigh of comfort and says, ah, Emily, it's okay. Isn't that cool? Think about that for a second. God, who was angry with you for your sin, comes and says, I'm going to comfort you because my anger has been turned away. I've taken what Jesus did and I've applied it to you, and so I'm going to remove that for a while and I'm going to bring you words of comfort and I'm going to restore you and put you back together and I'm going to create you and make you into what you were supposed to be, and all the things that sin flawed in us and ruined us because of the fall and because of the sin we actively commit, God comes along and says, I'm going to fix all those things up. One by one, over the course of the rest of your life. It won't happen in a moment. It'll happen over the next 20 to 70 or however many years you live. I'm going to put it all back together, and I'm going to make you a little bit more like Jesus every single day that you walk with him and talk with him. And what's our response? He says in verse 2 there, behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and not be afraid. We can glorify God with thanksgiving because, number one, he was angry with us. We can glorify God with thanksgiving. Number two, because his anger is turned away. And we can glorify God with thanksgiving because he is your salvation. Notice what he says there, the tense of the words there. Behold, God is my salvation. Why didn't he say was? Ian was saved probably 40 years ago, right? 1980. 30 years ago, the same year I came to Canada, Ian got saved. 30 years ago, he trusted the Lord Jesus Christ to be his Savior. So in a sense, Ian was saved because in the moment Ian said, I respond to the Lord Jesus Christ, I bow my knee in repentance, and in faith I will trust him to keep his promises, Ian was saved. You know, in another sense, Ian is saved today. Because that process of salvation doesn't just start and stop at the moment he trusts Christ. It goes on through the whole course of his life as Ian's being made a little bit more like Jesus. And you know what? Tomorrow morning, Ian, in a sense, will be saved again because God will begin to work in his life for the next day and do the things he has to do tomorrow to make Ian a little bit more like Jesus. And there's a sense in which we were saved, we're being saved, and we will be saved. That whole process, sometimes we make this statement, you know, it's done in a moment. And there's a sense in which that is totally true. It is done in a moment. You do trust Jesus Christ to be your Savior, and it is sealed in a moment. But that salvation process goes on throughout the rest of your life as you're being made a little bit more like Jesus. You say, well, isn't one salvation and the other sanctification? And you say, well, yeah, that's kind of the way it is. But he says he is my salvation. To him, it's a very present, continuous thing. Jesus is your Savior. If you trust Jesus Christ to be your Savior, he is your Savior today, and he is it tomorrow, and he is the day after. It's an ongoing, continual thing. Then he goes on, I will trust and not be afraid. That's his response. What does trust mean? It literally means to trust God to keep his promises. It means simply, we try to define faith a lot, and we have different explanations. I know everybody seems to go to Hebrews 11 and verse 1. I go often to Romans 4 and verse 24, being convinced of this very thing, that God is able to keep the promises he made to Abraham. Abraham said, you know what? I don't have any kids. And God said, you know what? You're going to have a son. And your son's going to grow up, and he's going to be the son of your old age. And he waits, and he waits, and he waits, and God doesn't answer. And God comes back and says, you know what? You're not going to be the father of just one son and the father of a nation. You're going to be the father of many nations. And Abraham's still looking and going, that's great. I don't have a son yet. But the Bible says that he did not consider the deadness of his wife's womb or the deadness of his own body, but he was convinced that God was able to keep that which he promised. And trusting God doesn't mean looking back. Sometimes I think we get the idea that when I've heard it said so many times, well, the Old Testament saints look forward to the cross, and we turn and we look back to the cross. And I go, no, that's not right. We look back at the cross and we see what Jesus purchased for us. He purchased our salvation and our sanctification, our justification, all the great shuns of Christianity were all purchased by Christ on the cross, but we all still look forward in faith because faith always looks forward. I don't hope to make the ferry yesterday afternoon or yesterday morning 11 o'clock because I already made the ferry. I can look back at that as a given fact. But I still trust God every day to keep the promises he made to me in the Scriptures. I know in a day to come I'm going to be just like Jesus. I know for a fact that God is going to finish the work that he started in me. Why? Because he promised that. I know in a day to come I'm going to be with Jesus and I'm going to reign with him. And we're going to enjoy that forever eternity together, communicating one with the other. And one day faith will give way to sight. And those are promises. And you can go through the Bible and find all kinds of incredible promises that God still makes. And trusting Jesus Christ for salvation means you trust him to keep the promises he made. All those promises were purchased by Jesus on the cross. He paid for your sin on the cross so that you could trust him and be saved one day and not go to hell. Right? He says, I will trust and not be afraid. We come together every Sunday morning and we sit around the Lord's table and we view the emblems, the bread and the wine that are sitting there. We don't come, and Andrew and Russ don't get all dressed up in fancy robes and take a blood of lamb's blood or blood of a bowl of bull's blood and come walking in, and there's a big veil where that wall is there. It doesn't go all the way across and block our view, and we all stay outside and watch beyond that metal gate there as they come in and sprinkle the blood on the little ark in the front here. We all come in. And we all sit down. I love the fact that in Western churches, everybody sits, well, except the preacher, which I always thought was wrong, but that's okay. We all sit. And we have the freedom and the privilege to come without fear into the presence of the living God and enjoy fellowship and communion with him and with each other. You know, we're talking with some people last weekend about what fear is. And what it means to live completely without fear. And what it means to have real peace. And people talk about peace in different ways. They have peace for the nations and peace in countries. And we talk about marching for peace and singing for peace and fighting for peace. And we were talking this morning, a couple of us, about this fellow who's picketing around his church because he's trying to get some reconciliation from a wrong that was done 10 years ago. That man doesn't know what peace is. And we can have genuine, lasting peace where there's no fear left. And the Bible tells us we can boldly come into the very presence of the living God. And we can know what it is to sit down and say, I have peace with God. God will not come back to me a day to come and say, you know what, we miscounted in the accounting department of heaven and you still owe for 65 or 70 sins and you're going to have to pay them off somehow, so you're going to die. we can trust and not be afraid. For he says, for the Lord God is my strength and my song, and he has become my salvation. I noticed in the last, or the first part of verse 2, in the very last line of verse 2, he says, behold, God is my salvation. Then he says in the last part, for he has become my salvation. And one part outlines and identifies to us the fact that God is my salvation every moment of the day. He is the only source of salvation I have, and he is saving. He saved me yesterday, he'll save me today, and he'll save me again tomorrow in that sense. But the other side of it is that he has become, because there was a time when I didn't know Jesus Christ as my Savior. I didn't know what it meant to have real peace with God. And he became my salvation. Before, he was my judge. There's an old story told, and it just came to mind when I was standing here. I think it was Steve Biggs tells a story when he was a little kid. They were living on the prairies, and there was only a very few cars out there, I think the Model A Fords or something. And he and his friends are all walking home from school across the prairie fields, and they heard this car coming. And they just thought, well, what they would do would be really fun is if they could find some rocks on the side of the road, and they would throw them at the windshield of this car. Good idea, right? Yeah. So anyway, so they all got their rocks, and they all got hunkered down behind the hedge thing, and they're sitting there, and everybody pulled their hand back to throw a rock, but only Steve let go, right? And the thing went sailing across the air through the windshield of this car, right? The car stopped, and Steve's standing there, ooh, you know, and he knew the man in the car, and the man in the car knew him, and he turned, and he hightailed it, and he ran for everything he was worth across the fields, hoping that he would get home, because if he knew he would get home to his mother, she would be his Savior, but if he wasn't in time, she would be his judge. He said he cleared all those fields in record time. He went over the last field into the farmyard, and he saw the car already parked in the driveway. He said it took him three times as long to cross that one barnyard. It took him to get all the way from the road back to the house. And he said that he suffered under his mother's punishment for 6 months. And the one that would have been his Savior became his judge. But you know, in reality, all of us who sit here, if you know the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, at a time gone by, he was your judge. But you know what? Now he's not your judge anymore. He's your Savior, and he's your Redeemer, and he's your friend. But if you're sitting here this morning and you've never said, I will trust him, I'll trust him to keep his promises, I'll bend the knee, I'll repent of my sin, he's still your judge. And if you walk out of this room this morning and you get hit by a bus, and I hope you don't, I really do, but I'm going to warn you as best I can, if you get hit by a bus or if for some reason you die, having never said, I trust him to keep his promises, I bend my knee, I repent of my sin, you will stand before him and he will not be like this says, behold, God is my salvation. It'll be God is my judge. The Bible promises in the book of Philippians that every knee will bend and every tongue will confess that he is Lord, those in earth, on earth, in heaven, and under the earth. What's that mean? Every single soul that ever lived will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. If you've done it on earth ahead of time, if you like, you'll do it in heaven with joy in your heart. You'll say, yeah, like we were saying this morning, he is Lord. He's my Lord. He's my Savior. But if you haven't done it here when you stand before God, you will do it because you will recognize that Jesus Christ is Lord and there's no hope for you. If I was politically correct, I could say other things, but I'm not politically correct and I don't mind that. If you're sitting here and you do not accept, you do not trust Jesus Christ to be your Savior, he is your judge and there is no hope for you. But if you turn and say, I confess that he is Lord. I confess that I'm a sinner. I know that I have broken his rules. I know that my just deserts are his punishment in hell. And I claim what he has done on the cross for me. He purchased my salvation. And I trust him to keep the promises he made. Then you can truly say, he's no longer my judge. He has become my salvation. Doesn't end there, though. In verse 3, he goes on. He says, therefore, you will joyously draw water from the springs of salvation. And I thought, you know, we should go back to the book of John in chapter 4, where he meets the woman at the well. And he says, you will no longer thirst, but you'll have inside of you a well of eternal water spring up from inside. I thought we should go there, but it kind of doesn't have the same picture, really. What he's talking about there is you will joyously draw water from the springs of salvation. You will get your refreshment from God. And what that means is in the way we walk through this Christian life, sometimes there are difficulties. In fact, there are difficulties every single day of the week. If someone stands here and tells you, trust Jesus Christ to be your Savior and your life will be perfectly okay and you'll never have any more problems again, he's lying. It's not true. The reality is, if you trust Jesus Christ to be your Savior, your life will get that much harder. It'll be dark and it'll be difficult. But the beauty of it is you will not go alone. You will walk with Jesus every single day. And you'll get refreshment unlike anything else you can imagine. You look around the world. Look at what's television for a while. I don't normally recommend you watch TV, but just for a little while, sit down and watch television. Don't watch the shows. Watch the ads. Watch all the things they tell you on the ads. All the things that you deserve to have. All the problems we can solve. All the medication, drugs that we'll offer you to solve. All these different problems that you have. All these things that you can get personal satisfaction out of if you buy this product. I remember when Coca-Cola? You all remember Coca-Cola. Don't be stupid, man. Of course I remember Coca-Cola. Coca-Cola came out back when I was a kid. They had Coke Is It, and then all these ads for Coke. Then they came out with Classic Coke. And everybody said, whoa, hold on a second now. You've been telling us for however many years that Coke Is It, and it's the most refreshing cola you can get. And now you're saying Classic Coke is better than the original Coke. What are you trying to say? That original Coke wasn't that good after all? And they made one of the worst marketing moves ever. And it took them a while to recover from that. But you know what? They're always trying to improve. They're saying, well, this is the best thing yet. And they come out with that version of it. And then they'll say, well, no, something else is better. Well, no. This one's the better version. Oh, we got the improved version now. We have the updated version now. Windows what? Which is the best? Mac answers don't have to answer. Mac, Windows 7. What's going to happen next year? They're going to come out with what? Windows 8. And 2 years from later, Windows 10. And they'll keep saying, it's the best yet. Right? Everything that we live in, if you watch the world around us, the world tries to sell you that you need this product or this thing to be satisfied and be complete. And every time they offer you one product, they'll offer you an improved version that'll do better than one before. You know what God says? I'm all you need. You draw from me, and you'll never thirst again. Because the water that I offer you will satisfy your thirst completely. And you won't need Coke. Well, you might need Coke to get up in the morning, or you might enjoy Coca-Cola. There's nothing wrong with enjoying Coca-Cola. Don't get me wrong on that point. But you won't need something like that to satisfy the thirst that's deep in your soul. I had a friend. I still have him, actually. He lives here in the mainland. He was on the island when I first met him, and he came over here, and he was an alcoholic and a drug addict, and he went through one problem after another. He was a heroin addict for a while, and more than once, the paramedics found him on the street corner and revived him and got him going again. And he finally got sick and tired of what he was doing. He went out and bought a bottle of rice wine. He drank the whole thing right down to the last drop. He walked out and he sat on a railway bridge and he waited for the train to come by so he could jump off and kill himself. He's finished. He had enough. And he waited and waited and waited, drank the whole bottle. Now he's stumbling drunk. And he realized halfway through his little exercise in suicide that it was a Sunday and there was no commuter train that day. And he realized that something just wasn't going right, and somebody was stopping him from doing what he's doing. He went home, and he sat down with his girlfriend, and they were watching a movie. This is maybe a couple days later. And he said, you know what? I just can't live with myself. I can't live with my addiction. There's a hole inside of me that I can't fill up. There's a thirst I can't quench. And he went out, and he got a clothesline. He made a noose out of it. He tied it to the side of the building and gave it a good tug and put the noose around his neck, and he jumped off the deck to try and hang himself. And the screw in the wall that was holding the clothes on snapped and came off, and he hit the ground 6 feet below, and he again failed in his attempt to commit suicide. And he tried that several times. He went and he got himself completely drunk and walked into a convenience store and robbed a bunch of stuff, and he came out and he walked over to the nearest cop car and he said on the window, he said, my name's Dave. I just robbed that convenience store. You got to put me in jail. And they said, Dave, we know who you are. Go away. And they wouldn't arrest him. And he said to me after, he said, you know what, Nelson? All I was trying to do was fill up a massive hole inside of my life. And I couldn't fill it, no matter what I tried, no matter where I went, no matter what product I used, no matter what drug or what alcoholic beverage I swallowed or shot up or ingested, whatever, I couldn't fill the hole inside. And God says, I'll fill that hole. And you know what will happen as a believer? You begin to draw water from the springs of salvation. Well, who is your salvation? It says right above, God is my salvation. And I'll draw water from the living God, and I'll enjoy the refreshing, thirst-quenching water that is God. Not the water that fills your physical body, but the water that fills your soul. And I think if you stopped and you sat down and you were totally honest with yourself for a moment, you realize all of us feel that thirst or have felt it in the past. And gone, I want something that's going to satisfy me far more than a drug or far more than the relentless pursuit for pleasure or far more for the relentless pursuit of goals and awards and achievement of whatever kind it is. I want something that's going to totally fill me up so I don't need to strive anymore to make myself happy. And having trusted Jesus Christ, we'll have the privilege of drawing up water from the springs of salvation and refreshing our soul. Why did God give us the Scriptures? Why did God give us the church? Why did God give me Andrew? He gave me those things, and I mean the Scriptures and the church and the Spirit of God. He gave them to me so that I can get refreshment as I work to get more from the Scriptures, as I work to understand the Lord and know the Lord better, as I work to spend time in prayer and time in His presence. He fills me up and satisfies me. As I spend time in the church and Andrew ministers to me and I minister to him, he gets refreshment from me and I from him as we sit and talk together. As believers have fellowship one with the other, we're each receiving that thirst-quenching water from the Lord Jesus. I get a little bit of Jesus from you and you get a little bit from me. That's the way it's supposed to be. But so far we're talking all about the salvation side, but it goes on from that. Verse 4, he carries on again. In that day you will say, give thanks to the Lord, call on his name, make known his deeds among the peoples. Steve read that verse this morning after the breaking of bread about how we, when we take the bread and the wine, we are proclaiming the Lord's death until he comes. And what he's saying is, we sit down here and we're taking the bread and the wine, which is a feast that the world outside has seen us do. They know what we do in here to a certain extent. And when we do that, that strange thing of taking a loaf of bread and a little bit and we pass the next person, they take a little bit and pass the next person, we're declaring his deeds in dealing with sin once and for all to all the world around us to see. But it goes beyond that. What we're doing in making known his deeds among the peoples, we're also exercising our prophetic ministry. Now let me explain that. If you're a Christian this morning, you have three ministries lying before you. Every Christian has the same three. You have a prophetic ministry, you have a priestly ministry, and you have a kingly ministry. Okay? How do I get that? Well, here's how it works. Basically, number one, if you're a Christian, you're a little Christ. And the word Christ means God's anointed. Okay? In the Old Testament, there are three offices, three jobs that were anointed of God. Prophet, priest, and king. And you think, well, hang on, are you saying that we should be prophesying, like predicting what's going to happen next? Okay, predicting who won the Chelsea versus Arsenal game? I don't know. I'm not going to even go there. No, that's not what I mean. Prophetic ministry is something totally different. Again, who here as a Christian has a Bible in your possession? Who here has more than 25? Oh, nuts. Yeah, I was hoping it'd be more than one me. Okay, you all got a Bible, right? And a prophetic ministry simply means this: you have the opportunity and you have the responsibility to publish and proclaim God's world to the nations. Doesn't mean you have to stand there and go, thus saith the Lord, Chelsea will win over Arsenal next week to prove that I'm really there. No, that's not what it is. It's prophetic ministry in the sense that you're publishing God's word. How? Any which way you can. Whether you go down the street corner and hand out a tract, or whether you go up and you preach a gospel message, or you go up to camp and you sit down with a kid on his bed at the end of a camp week and open the Scriptures and you start sharing with him how he can be saved. You're publishing God's word to the world around you. And every single believer has a responsibility. I'm not sure how God will work it out in your life, But you have that responsibility. It's the getting the word of God out. That's the prophetic part. It's preaching and proclaiming what God says. Okay? Second ministry you have is a priestly ministry, which means, just like we said before, Andrew and I, we both minister our priestly gift inside the body of Christ so that we both get built up together to go on and do greater things for God. If you think it's a case where you come to this church and you sit down in that pew and you feed and you soak up everything every other believer around you says or does to get built up in your life, you're missing the boat. You got a job to do. If you're a Christian and you're part of this assembly, or you're a Christian and part of some other assembly, you have a job to do inside your assembly to minister your priestly gift to the other part of the assembly, that they might be built up by you and you might be built up by them. And that goes all the way back to Paul. He says in the beginning of the book of Romans, I long to see with you, to be with you, that I may impart some spiritual gift to the end that we may be established both by the other's faith. Meaning what? I get something from Bethany's faith. She comes and she ministers her priestly gift in this church and we get built up together. And finally, the last one is the kingly ministry. In a day to come, you're going to reign with Jesus Christ. That's the promise of Scripture. And you'll have a kingly ministry to perform in a day not so far away. But what are you doing about the prophetic ministry and the priestly ministry that you have to do now? You've experienced the incredible love of God and the fact that He was angry with you because of your sin. And you've experienced the grace of God that His anger was turned away. And God comes along and He comforts you with the Word of God. He comforts you by giving you the Spirit of God that explains and expounds the Word of God to you. And now you have an opportunity to minister the gift that God's given you to the rest of the body of Christ and to the world around you. Being a Christian isn't just coming and soaking up and going away. Yeah, we come and experience and we enjoy what Jesus has done for us. But we come and we exercise our gift to build up others. We take the word and we go out and we proclaim it. And you don't have to be a preacher. Some people say, you know, the thought of standing on a platform makes me want to just break out in a sweat and hives. I know. When I was a teenager, same thought went through my mind. I could never do that. And I don't know what your gift is. And I know a lot of young people struggle. What's my gift? What is it that I'm supposed to do to serve the church? Maybe it's a foreign mission field. Maybe it's a camp counselor. I don't know. And maybe you need to figure out what that is. And you know what? Just to be perfectly honest, sometimes you just got to try things. And sometimes, oh, by the way, if you try preaching once and it doesn't go so well, that doesn't mean it's not your gift. I promise you. You keep trying because God gives you like a diamond. You ever see an uncut, unpolished diamond? Looks like a chunk of sort of cloudy, weird glass-like stuff. Well, that's your gift that God gives you, and He hands it to you and says, there it is, Melanie. Take it, and by the Spirit of God working you, I'm going to chip off all the rough parts. I'm going to start making and fashioning a jewel so that when I shine the light of the gospel through that jewel, it's going to reflect it and disperse it out to the nations around you. Same in the church. The gift is like an uncut, unshaped gem. And God begins to work on it and chip it away and shape it and polish it. And He puts it into the church and it gives its light and it reflects the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ to the rest of the body of Christ so they can see it and they look at the Lord Jesus Christ and they honor and give thanks and glorify Him in what they do. Am I making sense? Yeah, I see enough nods. It's good. All right, one last and final thought. Then we'll quit, I promise. Verse 5, praise the Lord in song, for He has done excellent things. Let this be known throughout the earth. Cry aloud and shout for joy, O inhabitant of Zion, for great in your midst is the Holy One of Israel. I want you to just listen while I list off all the things that Isaiah says about God in this little passage. Number 1, God was angry. We give thanks because He was angry. Number 2, we give thanks because God propitiated or He turned away His anger. Number 3, we give thanks because God comforts us. Number 4, we give thanks because God is my salvation. Number 5, we give thanks because God is my strength. Number six, we give thanks because God is my song. He isn't just the strength to get through the day. He isn't just standing there like a stiff robot helping you get along. He gives you the joy of doing what you're doing. He fills you with that sense that, you know what, I'm not just doing this like I'm doing a job and I get paid for it at the end of the day and I have to do my job and I go in and I do whatever it is I do for work and I go home again. He gives you the strength to go through every step of the day and the joy that goes with it. He's not just my strength, he's my song. And that's it's actually a very neat concept. I wish I had more time to go over this. But the idea that music in the Bible is a very interesting thing. It was developed as the emotional response. And the Bible talks about how the Word of God separates soul and spirit, the emotions from the spirit. But yet God says, I am your song. I am the emotional response that you can give back to God. You ever cry when you worship? There is nothing wrong with that. I listened to a man one day, he got up and said, you know what, we don't worship in emotions. There's no emotional in worship. I thought, you have missed it. Sorry. But we ought to be able to say, with my emotions, I'll worship God. I'm off on a tangent, but that's okay. God is my song, number six. Number seven, God is my refreshing water. Number eight, God has done excellent things. And number nine, God is in our midst. That's a profound thought, if you stop and think about it. The God who created all the host of creation, all the far reaches of the universe. You guys ever watch that Indescribable video? Pretty cool, hey? Describing Canis Majoris. You ever seen Canis Majoris? You know, who doesn't know what Canis Majoris is, just in case someone didn't know? Canis Majoris, it's the star they found that's something like a quadrillion times it's our star. It's something big. Sorry, Mackenzie. It's something big. It's Canis Majoris is one of the largest stars they found through the use of the Hubble Space Telescope. It's something like a quadrillion times the size of our sun. You want to know how a quadrillion is? Go to the state of Texas and fill it 3 feet deep with golf balls and count every golf ball. That's a quadrillion golf balls. Now imagine our sun as one of those golf balls and take that sun and times it by a quadrillion. That's how big Canis Majoris is. That's a God we serve. The God who was angry with you. The God whose anger is turned away. The God who comforts you and loved you enough to send his son to die for you. The God who was literally in our midst. If you didn't feel a chill go up the back of your spine, you need to contemplate that thought just for a little while longer. All through the scriptures, beginning in Genesis, going all the way to Revelation, one constant theme and thought comes back again and again and again and again. God created us. God created this place. God desires a relationship with us. God is with us. You start in Genesis, and what happens? God is walking with man and woman in the garden, and they're separated because of sin, and then yet God comes down again and acts like the priest and clothes the man and the woman. And then you have again, a little further on, you have the creation of the nation of Israel and the fact that they have a tabernacle, and they build a tabernacle, and they set it all up, and the glory of God fills the inside of that tabernacle. Again, you have God with us. And you keep going through all the way through the Bible, and you see the tabernacle, and then you see the temple, and then one day you see Jesus Christ, a little baby, and he goes into the temple, and Simeon picks him up and says, the glory and the hope of Israel. God was with us, and God is with us today. If you don't have any encouragement to carry on, and you're having a tough time with your Christian walk, stop and think about the thought that God is with us, which means something. It means we're not alone. And you think, that's obvious. You're right, it is, but how often do we forget it? How often do you think, you know what, I'm trying so hard to work my way through this Christian life. I'm trying to do all the right things, and I keep stumbling, and I keep falling, and I keep messing up. And the hope that you have that you can keep going is not so much that God gives you the strength. He does give you the strength, but he also is with you. And it's like he comes alongside that song we were singing about the sandy path or whatever it was, the footsteps in the sand, you know. It isn't just that he walks beside us. He picks us up and carries us and keeps going when we can't go any longer. What a God we have, hey? What an awesome, amazing, and wonderful God that we have, and he is with us. Well, I'm way over what I was supposed to be. I'm sorry. If you don't know Jesus Christ as your Savior, I can say one thing quite surely. You're missing out. And I urge you with everything that I can, turn and see the one who is your judge and see him instead as your Savior. Trust Jesus Christ to keep the promises he made. And know what it is to have real peace and real joy. Know what it is to have the strength to carry on. Okay, let's pray. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we give you thanks this morning for the Lord Jesus. And Father, we give you thanks that you were angry with us. And Father, we can't even begin to comprehend the anger of a righteous and a holy God. And yet, Father, we know it's true. And we know, Father, that you were angry enough that you poured out all of your wrath upon your Son. You didn't take sin lightly. You aren't just mildly annoyed, but you're furious at it. And Father, we give you thanks that your anger is turned away, and now you comfort us. You come alongside of us, and you share the good news, that the word of hope, that there is hope in Jesus Christ. And Father, we give you thanks that you are our strength and our song. And Father, we ask you for Parkrest Chapel and every single person sitting here in this room and standing here too, Lord. We pray, O God, that you would take the words of this scripture and push them deeply into our hearts and our minds. And Father, we pray that we would be a people who rejoice and joyously draw water from you to feed our souls and feed each other. Father, we give you thanks for this assembly. We ask you, Father, for your special blessing on Parkrest. We pray that you would put a hedge around it and protect it from the enemy. And Father, and draw and raise up from in its ranks great men and women of God that will go from this place forever preaching and proclaiming the word of God, the gospel of Jesus Christ to the nations and the peoples around us, that they too might see the wonder and the joy of a God who was a judge but is a Savior. We ask you these things, Father, giving thanks in his precious name. Amen.